So it is the 92nd Psalm they want us to look at this morning. With the help of God. I've already read it in your hearing. No one will start to sing it, so you're familiar with the text. I've given the message this morning the title, A Right Good Life. My wife said to me, well, not be better as the good life, but there's a reason for why it's a right good life, as you'll see as we go through the thing. If ever there was a word of Christ to let dwell in you, richly with all wisdom, admonishing and teaching one another in psalms and spiritual songs, if there was ever such a word to admonish and teach us, it's the 92nd. It's a psalm or a song which is especially fitted, as the title tells us, to be sung in the temple, in the house of God, Sabbath by Sabbath. It's especially fitted for each Sabbath. When you sing with grace in your heart, you won't grow weary, I'm sure, though singing it from Sabbath to Sabbath. My first point is, starting the week off right. Now somebody might say, well surely John you mean ending the week off right. Because isn't the Sabbath the end of the week? Doesn't the Sabbath come on the Saturday, on the last day of the week? Hasn't it always been that way from the beginning of the world? Well, of course, my first point, the title of it, is really simply drawing of John to your attention. The fact that there has been the change in the day of the Sabbath. To the first day of the week, from the last day of the week, to the first day of the week. The gospel age has ushered this in. Now much is made of this by some, even in the church. Much is made of it. But really and truthfully, it's much ado about nothing. The Christian Sabbath is as much the seventh day of the week as it was under the ancient or the old dispensation. The Christian Sabbath still comes around every 7 days, just as it always has come round from the start every 7 days. The seventh day rhythm, if you want to use that term, it has been ticking from day one. And it was interrupted at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from then on, the rhythm, the 7 day rhythm, was just reset. Just reset. So that all the differences, that whereas for Adam and for the Israelites, the 7 day cycle, as you know, began as soon as God had finished the work of creation. The clock started to tick. The days to the seven started to roll. And the cycle now is just the same, except it begins counting on the day that our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the grave and began the work, or finished the work, you might say, of a new creation. It's a new day for a new humanity, because all things have become new under the gospel, isn't that true? Even the songs are new. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto to our God. And that's the right note that we're to start the week off. That David commends here. Singing praise unto our God. Because he says in verse 1, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. It's a good thing. If it's a good thing to give thanks and praise on to God, the inference is, of course, that it must be a bad thing not to give thanks and praise on to God. We're going to see a little bit later on why it is a bad thing. But Spurgeon says that a Sabbath without thanksgiving is a Sabbath profaned. And if that be the case, which it most certainly must be, then
the majority of our kinsmen, according to the flesh, profane the Sabbath day. As they're cutting their gardens, it might seem that they're doing no harm. As they go about their business, perhaps hanging out their washing and the rest of these things, it might seem that they're doing no, but they're profaning the Sabbath day by staying away from the house of God and by not giving God the praise and the thanks that they're deserving. It's truancy not to be found praising God in his house on the Lord's day. And the thing is, it's their loss. It's not God's loss. We're going to hear about this a little bit later. It's their loss. It's not God's loss. It's a good thing. It's a good thing of itself to give praise unto God. The first occasion in all of the scriptures where we come across the verdict that it's good, is, as you know, from Genesis chapter 1. You know how there in Genesis chapter 1, at the end of each day after God made something new, the verdict came at the end of the day. The day was signed off by God's divine verdict that it was good. And God saw that it was good. There's the first use of the word. God saw that it was good. Praise is said to be good. If we pick together all the different elements of our worship, our praises, our prayers, our reading and hearing of the word, our sacraments, we'd have to say that all of the gather is very good. Taken together, it's very good. But it's praise, which the Lord here says is good. You're making melody. You're making melody. Has the making of something good about it. God delights in it. It's as though it came from his own hand. As a matter of fact, David does seem to have the idea here of creation in Psalm 92. In verse 4, he speaks about, I will triumph in the work of thy hands. The creation account seems to be in the background as David speaks here. God saw that it was good, whatever he made from his hand. And as we bring God our offerings from our hands or from our lips, God says, it's good. It's good. It's so good that it has the sense that it comes almost as if it comes from his own fair hand. That God has made it almost. And there is a sense in which our praise, seeing how it must go through the nail-pierced hands of Christ before it ever be given to the Father, there is a sense in which God has made our praise. That he has perfected the imperfections of our praise and made it good. Made it good. Praise is good in itself. There's enough things that we do during the course of the week where God says it's bad. How many things during the course of your week and mine, God says it's bad. But here's something where we can give God reason to say it's good. Surely that's something which encourages us. But the Sabbath was made for a man, says our Lord Jesus. Not man for the Sabbath. It was made for a man. So there must be, even though this praise is good in itself, there must be indirectly some good in it for man. If it's made for the Sabbath, man's made for the Sabbath, there must be some good in praise for we ourselves. And so there is. In praise, one of the commentators says, of all the elements of worship, there's this aspect of praise which we're most focused on giving to God. And everything else, the commentator says, it's as if we're receiving something from God. When we pray, we're receiving from God. We're asking for ourselves. When we hear God's word, we're receiving something for ourselves. But in praise, the commentator says, we're focusing more on God, he would say. We're God's glory is more to the forefront of our minds. And the self-forgetfulness of giving praise to God is a good antidote, you'd have to say, for our natural obsession with ourselves. We are naturally self-indulgent. We like to receive and to receive and to receive. So it's good, therefore, whenever we sing praise and whenever we give thanks to God and praise to God, and He's the center of it all, there's a set forgetfulness, which must be good for us. It must be good for us. Praise, singing praise, sweetens the heart. Hearing the word of God sanctifies the heart. Sanctifies the heart. But singing praise, it sweetens the heart. It does good to us. It's good for us as well to sing praise. So the praise of God, it's good of itself, and it's good for ourselves. So surely that must be a Sabbath day well spent. If it's good of itself, and if it's good for ourselves, well, that must be a Sabbath day well spent. And it's a sort of a double header, you might say, to put an end to all the quibbling that sometimes you find from Christians especially. Sometimes our brothers and sisters would say to us, well, show me in the Bible where it says you have to go to church twice on the Lord's Day. Show me it. Show me where it says in the Bible. Well, can you have too much of a good thing? That's really the answer to that. We can't say this, it says exactly there, like you must go to church twice on the Sabbath day. But if it's good to praise God, good of itself and good for ourself, and if you can't have too much of a good thing, well then, do we really have to quibble about show me where it says twice? Good. We can't have too much of a good thing. As a matter of fact, the Bible actually goes further than the twice on Sundays question, which sometimes is thrown up. Because verse 2 goes on to say that the singing of praises, that it's good to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. In the Hebrew, it's in the plural. It really is. Every night. It's nights. And to show thy faithfulness in the night. What does God do to us day by day? He gives the cream of His kindness delivered to our front doorstep morning by morning. Isn't that true? And at the end of the day, He gives us the nightcap of His faithfulness as we look back at all of His goodness and faithfulness to us that day. So that means really and truthfully that our mouths should be open in praise for the business of singing 24/7. Not one day out of seven, but 24/7. So the challenge comes to us, do you sing all week in your home places, in your devotions, in your family devotions? Your homes are little churches. Do you sing in your little churches, in your homes? Have you got over that awkwardness of singing with your wife, your husband, with your children around you? The awkwardness of our voices, the embarrassment sometimes of our voices. Have you got over it? Do you sing in your homes day after day? If you don't, who else in your neighbourhood is going to do it? Who else in your estate or your street is going to sing praise to God and give thanks to God? They who never darken a door? Are they going to do it? Is the brutish man in verse 6, who knoweth not, nor neither understands, is he going to do it? So does that mean then that the Most High God has to wait from one week to the next week to be serenaded by His people's praises? Surely not. Surely not. Surely it's incumbent upon us, if it's a good thing, to sing at church, yes, of course, but also to sing at home. It's a good thing. Here and in your home place, to sing and to give thanks and to give praise. So if you don't sing, well, you should be singing. It's good. It's good.
David, as the musical director of the Jews, shows how this singing is to be conducted. He goes on to say about how, in verse 3, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp for the solemn sound, upon the melodious stringed instruments plucked by skillful fingers of the Levites who made music unto the Lord like the angels of heaven. That's how it was to be conducted in the Old Testament in the temple. But the strains of which, sweet and low as they were, no doubt, they haven't been lost in the Christian church. They haven't been lost. We have the harmonization of Pentecost. We have the harmonization which the indwelling of the Spirit has brought to us. The Jews were to make melody with their harps. But Christians, Paul says, are to make melody in our hearts. It's that spiritual worship which the Father now seeks, not in this place, in Jerusalem or this mountain, but in your hearts, in your spirits, and in truth. It's that making melody in your hearts. So, it's no less sweet this day than it was in the old day when we sing praise to God. And the church from the start, the New Testament church from day one, understood that strings and psalteries and harps, that they all passed away with the priests and the candlesticks and with the incense. That was a well-known fact, just well-known. And that's the way it was, as you know, for many centuries. It was only as the church declined under successive popes, and the church and its worship became increasingly corrupted under successive popes. And what happened? Well, you know what happened. The whole menagerie came in. They brought in the priests and the candlesticks and the incense. And you bring one lot in, you had to bring the rest in. And so in came the strings and the psalteries and the harps. Those things which were there for the propping up of the church in its infancy. They were brought in again over the centuries by the church. You know about these things. But our Sabbath praise isn't helped, really, by thinking about the errors of man's works. Because David tells us here in verses 4 to 5 that we need to muse and meditate upon the works of God whenever we come to praise, prepare ourselves. He says in verses 4 and 5, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy works. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." So that, in other words, meditating in the Sabbath morning before coming out to church, then meditating in the forenoon before coming out to church, and meditating upon God's works, on the wonder of his works, and the triumph of his works, and those works of creation, those things which have come from his hand. Meditating upon his works in providence, as his invisible hand oversees and directs all things. Meditating upon these things. And especially meditating upon the very deep works of God. Those that Paul describes of as the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Those works of redemption. That's the best way to retune our easily knocked out of chord hearts. Our hearts are so easily knocked out of tune, aren't they? From the world, from the buffeting of the world, from sin. How do we retune them as we become into worship and to sing? Well, we do it by meditating upon the God's works. He makes us glad. We triumph in the work of his hands. But many of us don't take the time to do it. I understand that
we all have responsibilities. And perhaps if you have families and children, I understand, we all understand, it's not easy getting children out to church in the morning. We understand that. But surely there could be a few moments. We're not talking about an hour and a half. But a few moments of quietness, of meditating upon the works of God, of triumphing and making ourselves glad in all that God has done. Not idling it away. Some idle it away. Others are so busy. But all of us need to have our hearts tuned if we're to come and make sweet melody unto the Lord with our praises. And I'm sure, I'm persuaded actually, that the reason in recent years, well, one of the reasons at least, why there has been this move in the church to a multiplicity of instruments, to having the whole stage covered with, well, the whole lot, and perhaps the praise band in the corner. The reason is because people today don't take the time to meditate on God's works and to saturate their minds for a few moments on these things. And what happens? We come to church cold. We come to church cold. And what do the instruments do? The more instruments, well, they're like a microwave. What does a microwave do? A microwave heats up things quickly. And the guitars and the violins and the drums, they heat the emotions up quickly. Like a microwave. And all of a sudden we feel warm again. It's not real. It's not done properly. It's not cooked thoroughly. You can't whip up like a microwave. Praise to God and thanks to God. It takes time. We need to take time, as much as we can. God knows. God knows. We disagree, Aaron, with many of our Christian brethren about the use of instruments. We know that. But they're not our enemies. They're not our enemies. It's the ones who are estranged from the Sabbath day altogether and who see no need to be in God's house and who see no reason why God ought to be sung with praise and thanksgiving. Those who see nothing in his works, who don't see anything in creation or in providence or in redemption that makes them want to come into God's house. They're the ones who Paul describes in verse 6 as the brutish man. A brutish man, he says, knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand. So the man in the street who passes his church, who passes over praise, he's a brutish man. It's a shameful thing. It's a terrible thing to say. David's saying here that he's no better, or no brighter at least, than the beast of a field. No more sense than a beast would catch his head down under the grass and just eats and eats and eats and eats and he lies down. He's a brutish man. Doesn't understand. He has no knowledge. He grunts at God's handiwork instead of sings. A brutish man. We're to start the week off on a right note, singing praise and giving thanks to God. But also, secondly, we're to end our days off on the right side. Starting the week off on the right note, ending our days off on the right side. On the right side. The person who doesn't start the week off on the right note cannot possibly hope, cannot possibly understand that his life cannot end up right. It can't end up right as he continues in that vein. Verse 7 explains why it is a bad thing to profane the worship. Verse 7 and following says, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. You see why it's a bad thing? It's bad in itself not to sing praise to God. But it's bad also for ourselves if we do not praise God. Psalmist says, it is a day shall be destroyed forever. Now none of us, I'm sure, are naive enough to think that a man can sing himself into God's books. We can sing for our supper, but we can't sing ourselves into God's good books. We can't sing for our salvation. You know that. You should know it. But you can understand why our fathers spoke about the fact that outside the church, there's no salvation. Sometimes that may make us squirm a little bit. That's too high churchy. Or too Roman Catholic-y perhaps. But there's a sense in which that's right. Our fathers knew that. That there's no salvation outside the church. If praise is the first works of a believer, the first works of a believer, we might be able to say, show me thy faith without thy songs, and I will show thee my faith by my songs. Do you understand? There's no salvation outside the church. Because the first works is praise. Well, it has to take place in the church. It must be found our faith not being only worked out, but our faith being sung out. Sung out. If it doesn't start right, it can't possibly end right. David contrasts, however, the very different end for the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and which rejoice in Christ Jesus. He sets them in contrast, how they will end up. He says of himself, but he speaks representatively. And he says in verse 10 and so forth, how my horn shall thou exalt. He says, thy horn, my horn shall thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. David says, my power, or my strength, which is a symbol of the horn, obviously. My strength, my power, well, you shall exalt it. You shall lift it up. And he alludes here in this lifting up of his strength or his power, he alludes to like the horn of a unicorn. Now, like the dodo, there's no such thing as a unicorn. It's a mythical animal. It's probably, the commentators believe, a reference to the whale, a whale goat that lived in those parts, in those days at least, in David's world. A whale goat which apparently was distinguished by the fact that it carried its head very high. This particular goat. That's what David had in mind when he spoke about the unicorn. This whale goat and his environs, which carried his head very high. So then what David's really saying is that they who lift up their heads and meditate upon God's work, that they haven't got them buried in the grass, like the brutish man who doesn't understand, but they've got their heads lifted up on high. And who consequently have their mouths lifted up on high as they sing out to God in praise for his works and thankfulness for his works. That by and by God will lift their heads up very high. They've been lifting him up, looking at his works, lifting him up in praise, and as a result of these things, God will lift up their heads very high. And I will lift up my hair as high as a unicorn. He says in verse 11, mine eyes also shall see my desire on mine enemies. And mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. God would lift up his head so high that he would see those who opposed him and opposed the truth, that he would see their demise. He would hear their demise. The British man wouldn't swap their beds for your pews. And they wouldn't swap their Sunday papers for your Scottish psalters on the first day of the week. And going with what we read here, you wouldn't swap your lot for their lot at the end of it all. You wouldn't swap it for a pension. All's well that ends well. That's your lot. Set in contrast to the lot of the British man. And he has no understanding. All's well, but ends well. Verse 12, David says that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So it's not therefore that the Christian has just got it all at the end of his life, that all's well, it ends well, but in the meantime, we just have to buckle down, grit our teeth, and get on with it. It's hard, it's hard. No, David says that in the meanwhile, before the end, what happens to the righteous? Well, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. He brings in a horticultural note. And the impression that he's giving about the lot of the righteous in this life is that there are a blossoming number of people. The righteous shall flourish. They shall blossom like the palm tree and like the cedar tree in Lebanon. Like the palm tree and the cedar tree. Like you and me. What do you know about the palm tree? We used to have a palm tree in our first house together. And, well, we know little about palm trees, perhaps in our context, but we do know that the palm tree is a tree which, despite the heat of the day, grows mostly in very warm countries. Grows in desert places, doesn't it? In barren, hot, dry places. And it grows. Because one thing about a palm tree is that it just grows. It just goes straight up, doesn't it? There's no branches in between. There's no interruptions in between. It just goes straight up. Straight up. There's something about a palm tree when you see it in its height, standing ever so erectly. There's something stately-like about it. Something proud about it. Just straight up. No interruptions, straight up towards heaven is the palm tree. One observer of palm trees says about the palm tree that it's in its greatest vigour about 30 years. So after it's 30 years of age, it comes into its full maturity of life and bearing fruit. And he goes on to say, and it continues in its full vigour for about another 70 years later. So it reaches maturity of 30, and it continues to be in its full vigour for another 70 years. Up to 100 then. The palm tree apparently is in the full vigour of its greenery life. And David says that the righteous man is like a palm tree. The righteous man, upright, aiming straight like a poker to heaven. And despite the dry conditions and the hard conditions of the world around, what does he do? He's able to keep on growing upwards and upwards to heaven, straight up to heaven, and he bears fruit. From the moment he's converted to Christ, he begins to bear fruit. And thereafter, he keeps flourishing and flourishing and flourishing for many days. Like a palm tree. It's like the Christian. But he's also pictured like a cedar in Lebanon. One of our men, Robert Caldwell, you know Robert Caldwell from Loch Brickland here. Well, he's with us now, you know, and he planted a cedar tree last year just on the banks of the Kelswater River. In just 12 months, you want to see the thing? You wouldn't believe the wee thing he planted. And it really is, as cedar trees do, it's becoming tall, it's becoming beautiful, and it really is widespread. It really is bursting out. Apparently, the cedar in Lebanon is an evergreen. It grows, apparently, on the mountains of Lebanon, where there's no protection, and where the cedars are exposed to the blast of the winds on the hillsides, the mountaintops of Lebanon. But it keeps green, it keeps flourishing, it keeps spreading out its branches. The cedar tree of Lebanon, as you know, I'm sure, from the scriptures, is a durable type of wood, type of tree. So durable that it was used much in the erection of the temple. Remember how they were floated down and built in the temple in Jerusalem. And the righteous man, apparently, says David, is like a cedar in Lebanon. He's beautiful. Though he's exposed and blasted by the afflictions and the temptations and the trials of this life.
Keeps on growing. Spreading.
He's plain perfect for the building of God's holy temple.
The righteous man's like the cedar and like the palm tree. And you know what? As I look around me this morning, I've suddenly become conscious that I'm in the midst of a small, maturing forest where there's palms and where there's cedars. Because you're the righteous, aren't you? Aren't you the righteous? Well, then it must be a case that you're like the palm tree and the cedar tree in this place this morning. We've all heard the saying, don't miss the wood for the trees. Well, could I suggest this morning, and I'm particularly thinking about those of the higher age bracket, which we're all heading towards, but could I suggest, don't miss the fruit for the wrinkles. For the wrinkles. Because according to verse 14, David says, the righteous, they shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. They shall be fat and blossoming in old age. So what age are you this morning? Some of you are in your mid-60s heading towards your 70s. I'm not going to start guessing who's who. But some are heading towards 70. And some of you are in your mid-70s. And there might even be a few who are over the 80, over the 80. And according to David here, you're only really coming into your prime. Into your prime. According to David here, spiritually speaking, you're in the best shape of your life. What did the prophet Isaiah say about the kingdom of Messiah? Didn't he promise that the child shall die 100 years old. The child shall die 100 years old in Messiah's kingdom. What's that? Inwardly flourishing. What's children got? Children's got full of life. They're flourishing. They're blossoming. Even though at 100 years old, you're perishing outwardly, physically. But the righteous man, he's like a child. He's flourishing. He's blossoming. Full of life. It really is. It really does get better the older you get. If you're a Christian. According to David. Those. What's the reason for this? What's the cause of this? Well, he tells us. Just in verse 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. The new birth and faith in Christ's redeeming work is the true planting in the house of the Lord. That's the true planting in the house of the Lord. And so the question must go out, have you undergone the new birth? Have you been born again? And have you been rooted? And are you rooted and grounded in the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Are you believing? Are you trusting? Are you resting in a bleeding for sinners Saviour? If you are, you've found that abundant life, that fruitful life. And so the conclusion really asks, or comes to conclude, is this. If Christ in you is the hope
Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the secret of eternal life. Christ in you is the secret of eternal life. Have you learned that secret? Christ is you is the secret of eternal life. Then, according to this passage, you in Christ's church is the secret of eternal youth. You in Christ's church is the secret of eternal youth. Do you have eternal life in Christ? Are you in the church, eternal youth? Have you learned the secret of the Lord? Has he shown you his covenant? Do you fear him? Starting the week off on the right note, David would tell us that it means, that it assures, that we end our life off on the right side. Which all seems to me to add up to be a right good life. It's a right good life that God has given to his children. Amen.